Turn with me again to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll read the first 11 verses, including what we considered this morning, but we want to look at verse 9 in particular. John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, this morning we saw something of the deep distress and darkness and despair of the disciples, beginning with Mary Magdalene, Peter and John, as they are informed of what took place after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. The tomb has been ravished according to their understanding. It's been broken into, and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is missing. And so their despair and their distress grows deeper regarding the Lord Jesus Christ after his crucifixion and his burial. And we see in the Gospel of John that the first rays of light, as far as evidence, breaks through in the midst of this darkness and despair. And this first ray of evidence does not convince anybody except the Apostle John. Mary, as we are told in verse 11, is still distraught. She's lingering outside the tomb weeping. Peter, as we read in Luke chapter 24, marvels, but he's sad. That's an understatement. Not only because of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of what he did prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ during his arraignment and trial. Guilt and darkness, despair and hopelessness, all mingled in the case of Peter and Mary Magdalene and all the other disciples. And as I said this morning repeatedly, it's not the best evidence, it's not the greatest evidence, but it's the first evidence, and it's a valid evidence. And the evidence that convinced John is that the grave cloths, along with the head wrappings, remained in the empty tomb, which proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was either for religious reasons or for stealing the valuable cloths and the spices that the cloths contained, is not at all the case here, because no one would steal the body and wait and leave the wrappings behind. This is the first material evidence that John presents in the Gospel. Or if you are in a court of law, this would be exhibit number one. And John alone is perceptive enough and sensitive enough and thoughtful enough to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ's body has not been stolen, but he has risen from the dead. And then, as I say, he's the only one. Mary is still distraught. Peter is still in darkness. And we can say with biblical authority from the rest of the scriptures that even for John, this is not adequate enough evidence for the building of an eternal hope and for the propagation of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first rays of the evidence of the resurrection is breaking in the midst or after the great darkness and the despair of the disciples. And we've got to ask ourselves, in the light of what we've read here and in Luke 24, and indeed if you read the whole of the Gospels, why is it that the disciples entered into such deep darkness? We considered some of the reasons, but the question to ask is, was it legitimate for them to sink into such deep despair? And the answer, of course, is no, not into such deep darkness and despair. There's legitimate despair, legitimate darkness, but not into such utter despair and darkness. And it is all because, as we have in our text in verse 9, it's for one reason, and the reason is this, that they did not know the scripture. They did not, or for as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Literally, it says they did not yet understand the scriptures, the writings, that the Lord Jesus Christ must rise from the dead. Of course, the question is, in the light of verse 9, what are these scriptures or writings? And how come the apostles, the closest of the Lord Jesus Christ's followers, the specially chosen and anointed ones, along with the other disciples who loved him and served him, like Mary Magdalene, who sat at his feet, did not understand this? Well, let's answer these questions and remind ourselves of what the scriptures tell us. Well, first of all, the writings, or the writing is the literal word. The scriptures literally means the writings. It's like, for the Jew, the writing is the book. And this, of course, is the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, the New Testament is not yet written. The day of Pentecost has not arrived. They don't have the fundamental exposition and the preaching and the teaching of the scriptures as Peter began on the day of Pentecost and then continued until the New Testament was written in explanation for us. Until, of course, John wrote this gospel, or Mark wrote his before him, and Matthew and Luke, and then the Pauline ministry and his epistles. None of that is written. But the problem with the darkness of the apostles and the disciples, as we are told in verse 9, is because they did not understand the Old Testament scriptures as they should have. And that's fairly clear from the interaction of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24. If it is not clear here, it is clear, of course, if you read it in the light of the context. So what are these prophecies? Where are these prophecies about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can spend a lot of time, and I don't think we need to spend a lot of time, because we are familiar with many of them. But we need to address them so that they are nailed down deep in our souls. Because you see, these sorts of doubts about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the veracity of the scripture itself, because this kind of thing not only proves the existence and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but goes to prove the authenticity and the infallibility of the scriptures themselves, the sufficiency of the scriptures. So we need to nail them down. And as the devil came to Eve at the very beginning and said, "Has God said?" This is the fundamental place of doubt that the devil attacks. The veracity of the scriptures and the authenticity of the work of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these scriptures? Well, there are many, of course. But let me just pick one that the Apostle Peter proclaims exactly on the 50th day after this day, on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God is manifested as he comes in mighty power on the day of Pentecost. 7 weeks later, on the 50th day. And as always, when the Spirit is present, the Word of God is taught and proclaimed with power and authority. And Peter begins his sermon. And you remember, he proves from the scriptures that Jesus Christ must rise from the dead. Or as John the Apostle writes here after many decades, says these things happened because they did not know the scripture, and that covers him. He believes from the evidence that the body has not been stolen, but that he has risen, but he did not yet understand the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, or come to a full understanding of it. And what is this scripture? Well, the predominant scripture, there's Psalm 110, verse 1 and so on, that talks about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it begins with Psalm 16 and verse 10, and it's this: "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And this psalm, as you know, is written by the Lord Jesus Christ's great father, David, the great king of Israel, the great lion of the tribe of Judah in human terms, And the way the Apostle Peter explains this is that there is no way in which this particular prophecy could be true of David in the complete and in the ultimate sense. Of course, it's true of him and of all believers who have fallen asleep since Adam in the final day, because they will be raised if they have died believing in the propitiatory work symbolized by the prophetic animal sacrifices and the promise of God that in the coming sacrifice all their sins will be forgiven. That's true. But you notice what it says at the very end. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. There is a sense in which David was his Holy One. That is, the one who was separated. That's what holiness means. Separated unto God as the anointed King of Israel. But unless you understand it in the final sense of the resurrection, this, of course, cannot apply to David literally regarding his body. And that's what the Apostle Peter says. You have a tomb with him right here in the midst of you in Jerusalem. He's been dead and he's been buried. And his body underwent corruption. It decomposed like every other body. But you see, it wasn't speaking primarily and in the complete sense about David's body. It was speaking about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. And you see, this is something that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and every student of the scriptures should have understood about the Messiah, which they did not understand. In fact, you remember in our morning reading in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not the first time, early in his ministry, as recorded in John chapter 2, he speaks about his death and his resurrection on the third day. But then he repeats it again in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter is very averse to this. In fact, he's influenced. He's more influenced by Satan in this particular instance. He doesn't want to know anything about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like all of us and many in the church. They don't want to hear about the hard doctrines, the rebukes, the things that cut across our preconditioned notions of what God's word should be like. Who really don't want to accept that all of Scripture is profitable. They didn't want to accept Jesus Christ's words about this. Oh, they like to hear about the coming kingdom. They wanted a part and a piece of the action. They wanted to be seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ and the day of absolute redemption. They loved all that. But when he began to speak about his suffering, they didn't want to hear it. So this lack of understanding is not merely lack of capacity, but it's a willful rejection of the teaching of the Word of God. And it's like that in the church, not only with regard to certain doctrines, but with regard to what salvation means. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is very much like Peter in his disobedience. You see, they should have understood, they should have listened. If they didn't understand it from the Old Testament, they should have paid close attention to the Lord Jesus himself. But what about the 3 days? And these 3 days is raised as a problem by many critics. Because no matter how you tally it up, the Lord Jesus, if he died on the Friday, which is the day of the Passover, he didn't stay in the grave, for his body was not in the tomb for three literal days and three literal nights. But you see, he's not speaking, that is, the scriptures and the scripture writers in these instances are not speaking in literal 24-hour period, like we don't. You know, we use the day often not to mean exact 24-hour periods. You've heard it said, or you might have said it yourself, I was at work the whole day. Well, you don't mean 24-hour period. It's a use of language, like we talk about the sunrise. It's not a scientific expression, it's an experiential experience. We see the sun rise, we don't see the earth revolving around the sun. So we don't say, oh, what a lovely earth revolving. We say, what a lovely sunrise. That's how we see it. And when we say, we were at work the whole day, or it was a rotten day, we don't mean that every single second of the 24-hour day is rotten. It's a way of expressing. We don't even mean whatever the daylight hours are. Whichever part of the world you go to, that's different, of course. On the poles, it can be 24 hours of daylight. It simply means day and night is a Hebraism that means part of a particular day. Any part of a particular day was counted as a day in expression. So there was the Friday, there's the Saturday, and the Sunday. But where's this actually used? Well, we're told that Jonah was in the heart of the fish 3 days and three nights, parts of three separate days. That's not meant to take a scientist on a, or our scientists on a spin, and in some chronometer measuring time and see if every second of 72 hours Jonah was in the heart of the sea, in the stomach of the whale. No, no. Well, where does it say? Well, as Jonah was in the heart of the fish for a part of 3 days, even so shall the Son of Man. So in time. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses this, and he himself, of course, says it in particular, repeatedly, and on the third day, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. Actually, if you read Peter's sermon carefully, then he speaks not only of his death and resurrection, he speaks of his incarnation, he speaks of his virgin birth, he speaks of his ascension and his exaltation. All of these things are prophesied in the scriptures. Speaks of his miraculous work, the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2, a man who did mighty works and performed wonders. But that's prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah, the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself from Isaiah 61. The poor will have the gospel preached to them. He will heal the brokenhearted. You have it in Psalm 22. You have it in Isaiah 53. You have it in Genesis, the very seed form of not only his death, but that he will survive his death. And you have it in Isaiah 53. The idea is there. So what is the Apostle John saying here? He's saying here that in spite of the fact that he believed, he, along with the others, did not understand the scriptures, and that led them to a depth of despair that they need not have descended into. And even in Psalm 16 and verse 10, he speaks not only of the fact that his body would not undergo corruption, but he speaks about his exaltation. Well, actually 16:8, I have set Jehovah always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And this can only be said in the fullest sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this seating of the Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Majesty on high comes, of course, after his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. And so, just like the disciples, this is our great problem. In religious circles, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the leaders of his day within the covenant community, those who were Pharisees and scribes who knew the scriptures. And he said this to them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 9. You know the scriptures. You're teachers of the scriptures. But he said, you are mistaken greatly because you do not know, that is, understand the scriptures rightly, nor the power of God. That was the problem with the disciples. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ raise people from the dead. They have the scriptures where the prophets raised people from the dead. They have the story of Enoch. And Elijah raising the widow's son from the dead. And they're all things that they've read, they even teach it, but they have not come to understand the power of God, because they themselves have not seen it. That is, some of the teachers, the disciples, saw the Lord Jesus Christ raise those from the dead. And so when we read the scriptures, we are meant not only to know the facts, but we are meant to understand from it that God today is the same and he has the power to raise the dead. And he has not only the power to raise the dead, he has done so in history here and there, just to remind us, but more importantly, as the Old Testament scriptures prophesied, Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. The scripture speaks of it in different ways. It speaks about the Father raising the Lord Jesus Christ, which is absolutely true. It speaks about the Spirit raising the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming in resurrection power. And all of that is true, because the Trinity always works together. Although sometimes certain things are peculiarly the domain of a single person in the Trinity. For example, the planning of salvation is always the Father's domain. It is the Father who planned salvation. It's the Father who appointed the Son. It's not the Son who appointed salvation. But all the three were involved in the councils of the eternal triune God, and all of them equally willing and participants. The Son is the only person who executed salvation. The Father didn't die for us. He gave his Son to die, and so on. And so here we have all three persons of the triune God involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been prophesied, and they should have understood this. And we should understand that in the depths of our despair, in the depths of our doubt, when we begin to think about our own death, about the truths of the scripture, we must remember that the scriptures proclaim to us, and so does the existing universe, but far more definitively and accurately and infallibly, because what we see around depends upon our own interpretation and we are fallible, but the scriptures interpret for us the facts. And what we see around us is the infinite power of God. We see it in creation, but we see it most of all in the creation of life and the sustenance of life, and above all in the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was prophesied hundreds and thousands of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures. The scriptures contain hundreds of prophecies and hundreds of details, hundreds of years before the second person of the triune God became man, or took upon himself manhood. Therefore, you see, the greatest evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. So they should have understood this. And John is saying to us that he should have understood it. And we should remember that when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to knowing our own condition, the greatest tool and instrument and evidence for these truths are the scriptures. When it comes to ascertaining the evidence for the resurrection, it's the Holy Scriptures. When it comes to forgiveness,